book of the prophet Micah to chapter 3 again. Micah chapter 3, and this evening we continue as we read from verse 5. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare a war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. May God richly bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. As I said last week, the third chapter of the book of the prophet Micah contains teaching of a most practical nature. Its message primarily is to heads, or to leaders, as we see in verse 1. It's addressed to the heads and to the leaders, the princes. First, the prophet deals with the heads of state. Secondly, he deals with the religious leaders. And then, having addressed these two sections separately, he brings together the priests, the princes rather, the priests and the prophets. And he unsparingly exposes them for what they are. Then he concludes by showing the ultimate ruin of Jerusalem, which could be attributed to one thing only, and that was faulty leadership. Now, I pointed out last time that whether it be matters of good or ill, they will come from the top downward. They do not rise from the bottom upward. The lead must ever come from the head. That is the control center. And so far, we have only looked at the first four verses of this chapter, those which deal specifically with princes, that is, national heads, political leaders, civil authorities, and the like. And when they go wrong in their practices, legislation, and policies, then the nation will go wrong. Doesn't flow from the nation to the head, it flows from the head to the nation. That is as sure as night follows day. And in making its pertinent application to the country in which we live, in our day, we saw the example set and the policies pursued with regard to the Holy Sabbath, with regard to legislation concerning sodomy, with regard to the laws pertaining to divorce, and so on. The way in which violence and murder is handled in our day. And all these policies which we see in Great Britain, all these policies and laws concerning the things which I have just mentioned, are at variance with the law of God, which is the only basis for a well-ordered society. So much for the princes, the heads of state. This evening we come further as we move into verse 5 and we deal with the prophets, or the leaders in the religious field. Now I say at once that this is far more important even than leadership within the nation. For it is from the church that the light must come. The guidelines and the rulings for every department of life, regardless of what it is, the guidelines and the rulings for every department of life are entrusted to the people of God. And they are called upon to tell it out in its every detail. This is part of the whole counsel of God. Those who think that just evangelistic enterprise and presenting the way of salvation is all the counsel of God, they haven't started. It's but a fraction of the content of Holy Scripture, the way of salvation. It's but a fraction of it. We are called upon to tell out every detail of Holy Scripture and to couple with the counsel the inevitable results of failing to heed such instruction. Now, the Bible does not teach that all Christians must get into politics and that the church must aim at being the national government. Indeed not. Quite the reverse is the case. The people of God are citizens of another kingdom. They're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. "My kingdom is not of this world," said Christ. "My kingdom is not of this world, and ye are my people." Nevertheless, you are in the world, and you're in the world as my ambassadors to uphold my standards and my truth in a corrupt world. In John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 16, we read, Christ is in prayer to his Father, and he's in prayer concerning his people. He's in prayer to his Father, my brother and my sister, concerning you and I in the late 20th century. And he prays, "They are not of the world." That's you and I. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He says, "My kingdom's not of this world, and we are his people. So we are not of the world." Verse 18. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world." Now, God did not send his Son into this world to get into political or national affairs. Now, we must register that. God did not send his Son into this world to get into politics or into national affairs and to rise to the head of a nation. He did not come for that purpose. God did not send him for that purpose. No, he came into the world as light, to diffuse spiritual light in this dark world of sin, to establish a kingdom, most certainly. To establish a kingdom, yes, but not an earthly one, but a spiritual. His kingdom is within men's hearts. Did he not say it so clearly? To his own he pointed and he said, "The kingdom of God is within you." However, all along the way when Christ was here upon earth, he declared all the truth of God. He declared all the truth of God. He wasn't gospel preaching all the time, as men talk of gospel preaching today. That was part of his ministry, but it was only a part. He declared all the truth of God. Yea, more, he not only declared it, but he lived the truth. He lived the truth. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. In other words, he set the standard wherever he was. He set the standard, not only by what he said, but by what he was. The standard was there. You see, he not only spoke the truth, but he was the truth. And he never deviated in thought, word, or deed from God's holy law. And with the standard which he declared, he coupled the judgment which would ensue if men fell short of that holy standard. In this, Christ has left us an example. We were touching on this on, I don't think it was in this series, it was possibly in another series. I believe it was on a Lord's Day morning. You see, Christ is not only our Savior. Christ is our example. The Apostle Peter says he's left us an example that we should follow his steps. And he declared all the truth. And as he declared it, he coupled with his declaration the judgment which would follow if men fell short. In his closing hours, his very last hours upon earth with his own, he said this, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But I am about to go." Part of his discourse in the upper room. "I am about to go. When that happens, it is you who will be the lights in this world." And following right on after that long discourse in the upper room, he prays to his Father and says concerning his own, which is you and I, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world." You see, the Christians within society are the lights. There is no other light than that which comes from Holy Scripture. There is no other true light upon any other subject than that which comes from the Word of God. And that light is to be diffused by his people. We are the custodians of truth, beloved. He is the truth. Everything he declared, his every action, his very deportment in life, it was truth. He never deviated from it. Absolutely upright and down straight. An example that we should follow his steps. Oh, we never attain to that degree of perfection. But that is the standard, and we should ever aim at it. We are the custodians of truth. It's not deposited in Westminster. It's not deposited in the White House in the States. It's not deposited in the universities or the schools or the academic centers. Truth is deposited in the church. His people are the custodians of the truth. And we are sent into this world to act as Christ acted. That is, to declare and to make known all truth. Hence the tremendous importance. Oh, I cannot emphasize it enough. The tremendous importance of the church in this world. Look at her today. She's nothing but a comic strip. She has a role of tremendous importance. She's to make known all truth. Because God has appointed a constitution, for he has, and a divine order, in the governing of the church, and because of the fact already established last week and reiterated again this evening, the fact is already established that influence for good or ill stems from the top, from leadership. So we shall now see how vital is the word spoken through God's servant Micah concerning religious leaders. And I don't say that in a nominal sense. We're not talking of such as the Archbishop of Canterbury. We're talking about those who hold office in a true Bible-based local church. We don't want to bother about the apostates. So we are talking about leadership in a Bible-based local church. Let us then look carefully into this as we come to verse 5. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they shall even prepare war against him. The religious leaders in Israel, the ones who should have guided the flock into the paths of righteousness, ever influencing them to remain faithful to God and to the covenant, were by word and example leading them astray, causing them to be covenant breakers. The Almighty speaks through Isaiah, a prophet contemporary with Micah, and speaking through Isaiah to Judah, the same people, in chapter 3 and verse 12 we read, O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err. Almighty God is looking upon his chosen people Israel, and he says, O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Chapter 9 of the same book, verse 16. Chapter 9 and verse 16. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. They that led of them are destroyed. Plainly do the scriptures point out that it is the leaders who are primarily responsible. How often has one heard it said in these days? I say, how often has one heard it said by those who hold office in churches? Well, we've had to make changes to hold the people. You see, we've added a games room for the young people. We've altered our form of worship to come more in line with the other church down the road, because they're drawing away some of our congregation. Now I ask, where in the Word of God, where in the Word of God do we read that a church has to provide games for young people? From their very earliest days, children should be brought up to know that when they come into the house of God, they do not come to play with toys. Yet churches today, yes, Reformed churches that claim to be guided by the regulative principle, they have their creches, and children come into God's house armed with their playthings. By so doing, they start off wrong. Children in their most formulative years have unconsciously formed a wrong impression of holy worship. It doesn't hurt a child to be made to sit still in the house of God. It's good discipline. It's little wonder that they expect a continuance of games on church premises in later life. Now, of course children need toys. Of course games are good. They're part of a child's development. But all this is the role of the parent and of the home, not the church. And furthermore, if members of a congregation are attracted down the road by carnal activity and religious gimmickry, then let them go. I say that unapologetically. Let them go. For if they're no more spiritually minded than to hanker after such empty nonsense, what good are they in the fellowship in any case? They make no spiritual contribution. They only bring in a carnal influence. Such people mar a true witness. This is the way in which God expects spiritual leaders to act, and not to allow things in which would cause his people to err or put the church on the wrong lines. Now our verse goes on concerning these prophets. These prophets that had caused God's people to err, they bite with their teeth, says the Spirit of God. Now what does this mean? Now how often have we been in a situation, perhaps within the family, or maybe within the church or some other circle, and something has come up which we know to be a touchy subject. And to speak out the truth would have immediately sparked off trouble. And so to keep the peace, we have kept quiet. And in such circumstances as this, we say, we bit our tongues, or we bit our lips. Now this is the meaning here. Israel's prophets bit their tongues. They would not speak out, because if they did, they knew it would cause trouble. So they bit their teeth, or they bit their tongues. Now I ask, how many ministers and elders are like this today? This is why the churches are like they are. The leadership has broken down, beloved. The leadership is broken down. Things have gone wrong at the top. But look further. They cry peace. They cry peace. And this is the trouble. We must have peace. But it is peace at any price. It is peace at the expense of truth. Speaking generally in Great Britain today, you know this to be true as well as I do. Speaking generally in Great Britain today, church leaders need to declare war. In the same way in which Christ did in the temple courts. And drive out the defiling influences and overturn all the sideshows and the gimmicks which have invaded the church. And then establish a peace which is upon the grounds of truth. These so-called prophets in Israel, who acted as they did by biting their teeth, whilst they spoke of peace, in actual fact, they were at war, but not at war in the correct and in the biblical sense. And so it is with soft, tolerant church leaders today who give in to every whim of the people to keep the peace. They are in open conflict. They are in open conflict with the Holy Scriptures. And as such, they're warring against the great head, Christ himself. That's not the warfare that the believer is to wage, I can assure you. Now, before I leave this verse, I must point out that there is another type of leadership within the church which is equally as disastrous as that already mentioned, and that is hidebound traditionalism. True biblical tradition is one thing, and for this we must doggedly stand. But alas, there is much denominational tradition. Much denominational tradition today. The tradition of the fathers, which when carefully analyzed is not biblical tradition at all. For example, there are many churches which have a tradition of Arminianism. Well, that's not biblical. There are many churches which has a tradition of dispensationalism, and that's a perversion of truth. There are many churches which have a tradition of paedobaptism, and that is heretical teaching, and so on. And then there is that which is even more subtle, for it invariably goes under the guise of a pious orthodoxy, and that is an unbalanced, deficient form of preaching. For example, it can be all doctrine with no application. It can be all experimental with no real doctrinal basis. It can be all evangelistic, and so on. Now, many a minister in his church has fallen into this trap, and by so doing has created a faulty tradition which hangs on to future generations, and it'll develop, I say again, into cold orthodoxy and dead formalism. Or if there is no doctrine there, it can lead anywhere. True biblical preaching is thorough exposition of the Word of God in a systematic fashion. And then are all aspects of truth covered: doctrinal, practical, devotional, prophetical, evangelistic. It'll all be covered, and by so doing, all will receive their meat in due season. Anything short of such a balanced spiritual menu will make my people to err. Such is the language of Micah. Once churches become embedded in a rut of, well, this is how we've always done it, and they will not come back afresh to the Holy Scriptures to assess their position, I say that church is in a sorry state. Verse 6. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Now, this is a most tragic verse, brethren and sisters. Four times is darkness spoken of in these six lines. Night, dark, the sun shall go down, the day shall be dark. Not the night, the day shall be dark. And this is spoken to Judah's prophets. Oh, it wasn't spoken to the heathen. It was spoken to Judah's prophets, the faulty, deficient spiritual leaders. Now we make the application to our day, because this is written for our learning. Are there not those who profess to enter into the mysteries of Christ, yet have not a true conception of their office and what devolves upon them? They have not a clear vision of all truth. They see certain things, but they have not a clear vision of all truth. They have blind spots. And many of these blind spots, one fears, are willful ignorance. They don't want to see the other. There are certain areas which are dark to them. And it ever will be such if these men do not humble themselves and come back to the Scriptures and say, we've not got it right after all. Now, if spiritual leaders are so filled with pride and bound to tradition and self-satisfaction that they will not do this, then saith our verse, the sun shall go down over them. Their witness and their ministry will experience a sunset. No further warmth or light will issue from them or from their ministry. Stagnation. Verse 7. Then shall the seers be ashamed and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. How many ministers and church leaders today are secretly ashamed? Well, they wouldn't admit it. But they're secretly ashamed Further than this, they're confounded. Inwardly, they feel that theirs is a dying cause. They don't want to talk too much about it. They may try and hatch up a few instances of what they call encouragements. Ministers are full of this. They're encouragements. But in their heart of hearts, they know full well that there is nothing doing. Nothing doing other than the activity which is whipped up by human effort and endeavor. Much as in a treadmill. Keep going. It's human effort and endeavor. It is tersely summed up in the closing words of verse 7. There is no answer from God. No answer. This is it, friends. This is it. God will not respond to faulty leadership. No answer. He will not respond to faulty leadership. Verse 8. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now here, Micah contrasts himself with those miserable caricatures of professing Lord's prophets. Yet in doing this, in no way is he arrogant. In humility, he is but stating the facts, and he attributes it all to the Spirit of the Lord, and he gives him all the glory. I am full of power, he says, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sins. It is God alone by his Holy Spirit which has filled me with power, taking from me all fear, giving me strength of conviction to speak out, bestowing upon me the ability to identify that which is hypocritical, to pin down that which is faulty. Oh, how we should thank God for any church leaders today who are in any degree like unto Micah. God bless them, I say. Verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert equity. Listen, says Micah. I can see where you go wrong. I have the ability, God has given me the power, the discernment. Ye heads of Jacob, ye princes of the house of Israel, you abhor judgment and you pervert equity. Here the prophet commences his summing up. And in this he charges equally leaders in all departments, princes, priests, and prophets. And in this we see remarkable courage, but courage which was not of the natural man, courage which was of God, courage of conviction. Without hesitation, without reserve, he addresses the princes, the authorities, and the magistrates, and he says, you abhor judgment. He told them so. Verse 10, they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. They build it up, but not by a just means. You build up Zion. In other words, you manage to hold things together. Nevertheless, it is not by just means. You abhor my requirements. These princes, they abhorred, they set aside God's mandate, that which we were looking at last week, God's mandate pertaining to civil authorities. You abhor my requirements in judgment and in justice. Oh, hear the Almighty speak again in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21. Isaiah 1 and verse 21. This dovetails in here with Micah's summing up of this matter. Isaiah 1:21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? The faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. That's what happens when the heads of government depart from the mandate of Holy Scripture. Was full of judgment, sound judgment, based upon God's mandate. Righteousness lodged therein. Righteous judgment comes from God. That's the basis of it. That is that which exalts a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. We're not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ here. This is the righteousness which is expected to be upheld by heads of state. In a land which once was full of judgment, sound biblical righteousness was practiced. Now it's full of murderers. Oh, I refer you again to that scripture in Numbers chapter 35, verse 31. We looked at it last week. It's a most important verse for the heads of state. Numbers 35, 31. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. A prison sentence is not due satisfaction. Ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death. But he shall be surely put to death. Verse 33 of the same chapter. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. I said last week, I repeat, this land and the prisons of our land contain hundreds and hundreds of men and women that should never be alive. Law of God demands that they be put to death. The very land of Great Britain is defiled, it's a stench in his nostrils, by the shedding of innocent blood, the blood of men that are made in his own image. And it's been innocently shed. The land is full of murderers because the heads abhor righteous judgment, the standard which is set by God. The first 12 verses of Ezekiel chapter 22, we shan't refer to them this evening, but the first 12 verses of Ezekiel chapter 22 will give you further evidence of Israel's state at this time. And it was her national leaders which were at fault, departing from God's law as the basis of ordering her society. Verse 11. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Here they are, the three of them brought together. The princes, the prophets, and the priests. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come to us. So with the civil heads who corrupted justice, the prophet couples the priests and the prophets. Now, their role may have been different. Indeed, it was. Their role was different. But in principle, they were the same inasmuch that they were not true to their office. Hence, they're lumped together. Because in principle, they were the same. You see, neither the princes, nor the priests, nor the prophets were true to their office. Their God-appointed, I emphasize, their God-appointed task, because it makes no difference, the powers that be, the civil authorities, they can be atheistic. It makes no difference. They're ordained of God. Their God-appointed office, they had not been true to. And that God-appointed task had now developed into nothing more than their job. just their job. A job which they had to do in order to justify their salary. And to make it all appear so very wonderful, they would piously tell their congregations, "The Lord is among us. Everything is all right. No evil can come upon us." Beloved, such hypocritical platitudes coming from faulty leadership within the church should be treated with the contempt which it deserves. Verse 12. "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." For your sakes, Jerusalem shall become heaps, fall in ruins. And the responsibility for this total ruin, the responsibility was laid four square at the feet of the leaders. Be it national or be it spiritual, the prime cause of the whole trouble was faulty leadership. The rot set in at the top. I say, what a lesson for a nation. Yea, and far, far more important, what a message for the church. But bringing it right home to our own assembly, brethren and sisters, what a soul-searching message for us, those of us who hold office in North Road Chapel. May God by his grace keep us faithful for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 438. Pour out thy spirit from on high, Lord, thine ordained servants bless. Graces and gifts to each supply, and clothe them with thy righteousness. 438.
Then when there was when the chief shepherd shall appear, may they, O Lord, in glory shine.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen and amen.